Would you please turn in your New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Book of Acts, chapter 18. Once you've gotten there, look up so I'll know that you're there. Because I want to put a different image here on the screen before we jump into this text. Now, probably anybody that's college age or younger doesn't recognize this. But for a lot of the rest of us, we probably do. For almost 100 years, this was the logo for the company of products, the company being Procter & Gamble. And not that upgrading their image wasn't a good idea, because now they have sort of a more contemporary bold blue P&G that represents Procter & Gamble. But really what's kind of sad to me is the fact why they had to step away from this, and they were actually forced to. Because back, really it started in the 60s, but picked up steam in the early 80s. It began to circulate, particularly among Bible-believing Christian folks in America, that this image was satanic in its origins. That the stars, and if you look at the beard, and to be honest with you, I don't even see all that's there, but I've read everything from 666 being in there, and that something about the book of Revelation is being represented, and the stars themselves are satanic. And in about a 20-year period, because of this rumor, and that's all that it was, and this has been proven now, even Billy Graham and Jerry Falwell, everybody came out defending Procter & Gamble on this issue. It was one of those urban legends that caught on, unfortunately, among Christian people that are supposed to stand for the truth, and began flying around letters. I got letters in the mail all the time, then I was getting emails, and every time they thought they'd put this rumor to rest, it would rise up again. And so there were many Christian groups and organizations calling for people to boycott Procter & Gamble and not buy their products. They received, in a 20-year period, 200,000 calls at the headquarters of Procter & Gamble in Cincinnati. And as it turns out, and in fact, one part of the rumor was that the chairman of Procter & Gamble had appeared on, well, one rumor was that he had been on Phil Donahue, another one he was on Sally Jesse Raphael, and that he admitted that he was a Satan worshiper, and that a lot of the directors on the board were worshipers of Satan, and that this company was kind of given over to the extolling of Satan. Again, all this is false. The fact of the matter is, back in the 1880s, when Procter & Gamble was shipping candles down the Mississippi, they would crate them all, and so they had contests amongst the men on the wharf when they would chisel out and make stamp imprints on the crates to identify which company. And one man just came up with this design, the man in the moon, and that became Procter & Gamble's official logo, like in 1882. They were actually able to track it down. It never quite completely died, so that as recently as 2007, Procter & Gamble was just awarded almost $20 million in a lawsuit because they discovered that there were several distributors for Amway that were perpetuating this rumor, obviously for competitive reasons, with selling a lot of the same kinds of products. And why am I taking the time to even tell you about this here today? Well, first of all, don't believe it if you ever hear it. I think it's been put to rest now after $19.75 million being paid out. But there have been other incidents where Christians have organized boycotts against certain companies, against TV shows, against certain advertising sponsors, even against Disney World. Remember back when there was supposed to be a boycott of Disney World? I think the Southern Baptist Convention even officially declared it. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time to boycott either individually or as groups certain businesses if they stand for things that we believe are really an affront to our values and our Christian beliefs. But the reason why I'm sharing this example with you this morning is that these kinds of efforts, these boycotts and these sorts of things, illustrate that sometimes when the message of Jesus Christ penetrates and takes root in a society, one of the impacts that that can have is financial. The fact is, when the gospel is presented and people embrace it, it can hurt some businesses. You would hope it would hurt the businesses of prostitution, of gambling, of pornography, Well, that very thing happened in the next city that the Apostle Paul comes to. Because the gospel comes to Ephesus, and it creates an uproar. Why? Because it's hitting the bottom line. And so we return to the book of Acts this morning. And in chapter 18, verse 23, this is where we left off last week, Paul is on the road again. If I could sing, I would imitate Willie Nelson, but I can't. But on the road again, as he embarks upon his third missionary journey. Verse 23, and having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That is, he's going back to some of the churches he has planted earlier, kind of doing some follow-up with them. Verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, remember we met them last week, they became this kind of husband and wife dynamic duo, became good friends of the Apostle Paul and joined his missionary entourage. Well, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And all this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we see that he has come to Ephesus, and to kind of remind you, you all have maps in the back of your Bibles, but I guess for the sake of time here, this is present-day Turkey, and Ephesus is on the western edge of Turkey. He has been over here in Athens and in Corinth in Greece. There's Italy there. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and here's Israel down here. So he has come to Ephesus. And Ephesus, well, first, there's this encounter with an incomplete understanding of the gospel message that Priscilla and Aquila experienced with a man named Apollos. But before we talk about that incomplete understanding, let me just say a few things about the city of Ephesus. Almost every city Paul has been to, with the exception of Berea, almost all of them have been very significant cities, capitals of their provinces, major centers of commerce and culture, of education and philosophy. These are teeming, thriving centers of activity. And Paul seems to have a very distinct strategy of going to these great urban centers. What you see before you right now are some of the excavations going on even today in the ancient city of Ephesus. And what they are uncovering here happened to be a section of the city, what they call them terrace homes. We would call them like row houses, where they're attached one after the other. And here's an example of the interior of one of these homes that date back 1900 years. These people had a very high standard of living. Ephesus was probably about three times the size of Gainesville in population, somewhere between 300 and 350,000 people. Now, at the time that Paul was there, and this changed, when Paul visited the city, they were a major port. But that changed through the centuries because as the silt began to pour in, it moved the edge of the city eventually 4 miles away from the water. Of course, in our modern day, we would just get in there with all the backhoes and we'd dig it out again. But they lost their footing, as it were, as a port because of the shrinking shoreline with all that silt pouring in there. This gives you a little bit of a sense of the grandeur of the city. This is a city street that Paul and Priscilla and Aquila likely walked down. That building there, in fact, I think I have a closer shot of it. This was the major library of the city of Ephesus. Now, this incomplete knowledge of... Well, actually, there's incomplete knowledge with two different people here. One is the individual man Apollos had an incomplete knowledge. And then there's the incomplete knowledge of the group of disciples that Paul comes across when he comes into Ephesus. And here's Apollos, who's a very educated, gifted man. He's described as one who was very skilled in teaching the Scriptures. In fact, he's described as mighty in the Scriptures in the New American Standard. He was from the city of Alexandria in Egypt. And we know that Alexandria had a very large Jewish population. And in fact, Alexandria is where all of the Jewish scholars resided that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Whenever you're looking in your Bibles and you see marginal notes and it refers to the capital LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70, it's referring to the 70 scholars who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into New Testament Greek, Koine Greek. And it's called the Septuagint, and the LXX is the symbol for that. Well, that all took place in Alexandria, Egypt. That's the place that this man is from. But for all of his learning and for all of his might in handling the Scriptures, which of course would have been the Old Testament, there was a gap in his knowledge. And the gap stemmed from the fact that he had not learned about Pentecost. So when we are going through Acts and we come across somebody that says they've only heard about John's baptism, that means they have heard the message that John the Baptist brought, calling people to repentance, a ministry of preparation to prepare people because of having repentant hearts and turning to God for forgiveness to then be ripe to hear the message of Jesus Christ, who would come and baptize with the Spirit and make it possible to be born again, for them to recognize the Messiah. Well, apparently Apollos was in that category. So we see that Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and discreetly explain to him more accurately the fullness of the message that he had already committed himself to as far as he knew it. And here we find Priscilla and Aquila doing the very thing that I have sought to do in my life, and I hope all of us would take this on as an aim in our lives. When Paul wrote to Timothy these words, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we disciple and teach people, and they disciple and teach others, and so on and so on. Well, Priscilla and Aquila are filling that role with Apollos as they take him aside and explain these things to him in a more exact way. So there was his incomplete knowledge, but then also there's the incomplete knowledge of this group of disciples that Paul comes across. Now, as we've gone through Acts, we have seen some other folks who have heard about the baptism of John, but not Jesus. And there are still others who have heard about Jesus, but haven't heard about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And in fact, remember back in Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there were those who had gone farther than hearing more than just John's message. They'd also heard about Jesus, but they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And, you know, one of the things that struck me when I was studying this passage for this message is that I read over it so quickly, but I thought, you know, this is pretty amazing. We're all the way over in Ephesus in western Turkey, and they have heard about John the Baptist's teaching. Now, he's all the way back. He never left Israel. And they didn't have email and instant messaging. And so it's pretty impressive that the message of John had spread that far, particularly amongst Jews from synagogue to synagogue. But the fact that they had that knowledge is impressive in and of itself. When they are referred to as disciples in verse 1 of chapter 19, I think Paul realized that they were disciples in the sense of being followers, but they were not true disciples. And he must have suspected that, and that's why he asked the questions. What were the questions that he asked? The first question he asked is linked with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he links the Holy Spirit with faith. And his second question is that he links the Holy Spirit with water baptism. These people had not been born again. What they heard about Jesus, they were attracted to. Their hearts were right. They were seeking after the right thing, but they, again, hadn't gotten the whole message. And so Paul gives that to them. And thus, even as I read to you a moment ago, when he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, there had to be something about their demeanor or something about what they were saying that caused him to ask that question. And thus, he was able to set them straight. If they had heard of John's message, they knew that John taught that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And they were unaware that John's prophetic statement had been fulfilled. And so he lays his hands on them. And what do we have? We have almost a mini Pentecost. We have a repeat of what happened back originally, which helped to validate that their experience was genuine, just like those who had gone before them. Now, let me just inject here, and I will resist going off on a tangent on this, but let me just inject here that there are some Christians who are in the Pentecostal charismatic sphere of things who believe that this is a text which is a proof text for saying that you become a Christian at one point and that you get the Holy Spirit at a subsequent point in your life. That is, this is not the text that establishes that teaching. Remember, when we're talking about these first group of believers from the time Jesus rises from the dead, from Pentecost and the spread of the gospel, we've got this very unique generation of people that are kind of standing in that threshold between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so just by distance and time, not everybody's learning everything at the same time. This is not normative to be repeated throughout the history of the church. And in fact, once we get beyond this initial group of people, this early generation of new believers, we don't have them talking about the Holy Spirit happening subsequently. That is, when a person trusts in Jesus Christ and is born again, the Holy Spirit regenerates us at that point, and we have the Holy Spirit residing within us from that point on. If you want to read an excellent little book, it's an easy read, but it's thorough and it's for its brevity. The little book, Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit by John Stott. I probably have given out 100 copies of that to college students in the last 5 years. I give it away all the time. If you're a student and want it, I'll get you a copy. Email me. Well, it says in verses 8 to 10 that Paul taught in the synagogue for 3 months, which was a lot longer than he was able to stay in some of the other synagogues that he's been to. While there were some that were believing, there were still others that were basically, they were saying no way to the way. And isn't it ironic? Back in chapter 9, the chapter that tells us of the conversion of Saul who becomes Paul, isn't it ironic that in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, it describes Saul of Tarsus asked for letters to go to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here's a man at one point in his life was seeking out people of the way in order to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem and put them up on charges of heresy. And now to see the wonderful change in his life that Jesus Christ has brought about, now we find him contending for the way and sharing the way and finding people who believe and who will follow. But then you've got these others who are speaking evil of it. They're hardened. They're just obstinate. So what does Paul do? He takes those who have believed, he withdraws, and he goes and probably rents this lecture hall at a school that's run by a man by the name of Tyrannus. And the text tells us that he reasoned daily. So it sounds like from the word that's used there that he dialogued, that he engaged in debate and discussion with them. And it says he stayed there for 2 years lecturing. Now, it's likely that Tyrannus himself was some kind of philosopher or educator. We know very little about him. But if he was like other lecturers and educators of his day, they could have their own school that they own, but they would typically offer their lectures in the cool of the morning. But once it was done, the building sat empty. And so probably Paul came in at that point and was renting it in not so much the prime time hours, and was lecturing there every day for 2 years, explaining the gospel and building up people and teaching them. Actually, the name Tyrannus means a despot or a tyrant, is the meaning of his name. And John Stott, that I just referred to a moment ago in his commentary on the book of Acts, says one wonders idly if this was the name his parents gave him or the name his pupils gave him. But maybe some of you in some classes might identify with that. But from the base of that schoolroom, look at the grand statement that Luke makes there. From this schoolroom, many heard the gospel. In fact, the way he states it in verse 10, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And Paul didn't restrict himself to just these lectures. In fact, would you please turn over to the very next chapter, Acts chapter 20? We'll be coming to this in a couple of weeks, but when he calls for a meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 20 of Acts 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So in addition to teaching at the school of Tyrannus, here we have Paul going house to house, teaching and equipping people in the truths of the gospel. Well, the gospel encounters the problem of an incomplete understanding, and now we come to the next set of verses where the gospel encounters the problem of inadequate power. Follow along as I read verses 11 to 19. We're going at a faster clip today, you've probably noticed. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. As has been true of the apostles in our study of Acts, we see yet another instance where the apostles have, by God's power, the ministry of performing miracles, which helps to bring credibility and authenticate their message as being from God. And we see that as Paul is performing these miracles, that it's a power over physical disease as well as a power over spiritual sickness or demon possession, evil spirits. This description here of them bringing handkerchiefs or aprons or anything that had been on Paul's body and taking these things and laying them on sick people and they're being healed is really quite unusual, even in the context of the biblical revelation. And we know it's unusual because of even the way Luke describes it. I mean, it almost seems redundant to say an extraordinary miracle. If a miracle is a miracle, it, by its very nature, it's extraordinary. A miracle is something that intervenes and interrupts human experience as we know it. But here Luke specifically says God was performing extraordinary miracles through Paul. In fact, the actual Greek text very literally is not the usual, not the ordinary miracles. That's why the New Living Translation says unusual instead of extraordinary, and so does the New King James. Also, the word that is used in the Greek text for these things, these aprons and handkerchiefs, it literally reads that these are things that touch the body's surface, or these are things that had touched Paul's skin. Because it had touched his skin, and God honored the fact that as they took these pieces of cloth to other people, that they were able to experience physical healing. We never read in Scripture that that ever happened again, and certainly through the history of the church, that is not something that is normative. It is something that, as Luke said, was unusual and extraordinary. And it helped to build the church and establish the church at Ephesus. But there are those overly zealous and misdirected people who still to this day want to insist that this should be a way that we seek physical healing. In fact, I have here a letter that came to me personally a number of years ago. And over here on the return address, it has in bold print, God's Holy Spirit instructed us to loan you, it's underlined, loan you, this to start turning things around for you, so here it is. And I've kept this in my file because as I opened it up, it's too much here, I'll have to read you a few little snippets. Here I loan you in Jesus' holy name this paper Bible faith handkerchief for something good to happen to you. So this is my handkerchief. It's paper, but it's printed like a handkerchief. Can you see that back there? Can you see it, Timothy? And this is what the letter instructed me to do. Here's what I ask you to do in Jesus' name. Print your name and your most pressing problem by faith in the center of this Bible handkerchief. Yes, that's what I said. Print your name by faith in the center of this church handkerchief. And the name of someone else whom you really love that needs God's help. Print their name under yours. Then open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Those are the ones we're talking about right now. Open your Bible to that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. God sees. Then lay this Bible faith handkerchief with your name printed in the center on it on top of this scripture. Leave it there under your side of the bed for tonight only. If you can't, God will see your situation, but we would like you to sleep over it. In the morning, please take this faith handkerchief out of that Bible, put it into this self-addressed envelope, the church will pay the postage for you, this is so important, and return it to us in the morning. I repeat, please do not keep this faith handkerchief, and please do not break this flow of God's Spirit from my home to your home. Rush this Bible church handkerchief back, for I must write something in the Spirit to you that's good. Now, when our 56-year-old church receives this Bible handkerchief back from you with your name on it, we're going to pray a special prayer for a special miracle blessing for you, and for you to pray about sowing a biblical seed offering unto the Lord. As your faith leads you to give a seed offering, well, you know the rest. And so, this I laugh at this. I've laughed about it many times. But it's also, there's a great sadness, to be honest with you, about this kind of a letter that goes out to many people. And the sadness to me is for people who are struggling with financial hardship, or with are afflicted with physical disease, who get this, and I think the false hope, it just seems cruel to me. The real hope is that, yes, God heals, and you go to God in prayer, you go to elders of your church and have them anoint you with oil, lay hands on you, and you seek prayer. But not by putting your name on a handkerchief and sticking it. It's like mumbo jumbo. But that's what people have done with these verses. I'm going to say it for the third time. This is unusual, even in terms of the biblical narrative, this kind of an event. And I don't doubt that God did it. Luke's recorded it here. But nonetheless, I don't think it's something we're to emulate. Well, the seven sons of Sceva, they tried to emulate it. They thought, well, if we use the same words, maybe we'll have the power to do what Paul and his entourage is doing. And they were exorcists who were itinerant. They would go around trying to deliver people from evil spirits. And, of course, they tried to copy Paul's methodology, and they lost their shirts over it, literally. If you heard the text there, this demon-possessed guy jumped on them and beat them up, so much so that they lost their clothes and they left unclothed. How embarrassing. But, man, look at verse 19. Look at the impact of the gospel here. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together. So all their incantations, all their occultic materials, they brought it together and had a huge bonfire. And I don't have an up-to-date figure, but a commentary that I was looking at that was written about 10 or 15 years ago said that the amount of money that's being talked about, if you translate over these pieces of silver or these drachmas, a day's wage, was probably about $5 million worth of materials. That's a lot of stuff to burn up. And yet, that was the dramatic impact of the gospel amongst these people in Ephesus. Well, the gospel encounters the problem of inadequate power, and certainly for those trying to duplicate it, if you're not following the Lord, it is going to be inadequate. Finally, the gospel encounters the problem of impaired. Is that a signal? It's time for me to end? The microphone just went. The gospel encounters the problem of impaired prophets. I'm not going to read all these verses to you. I'm just going to summarize them for you. Well, I'll read 23 to 29 and then summarize the rest. Look at starting in verse 23. At about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. You can imagine how word spread after they burned all this stuff. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, from Macedonia. So Ephesus is the site of this grand temple to Artemis, who the Roman equivalent would be Diana, the goddess of love and fertility. This is an artist rendition from ancient archaeological writings about the way this temple looked. I think it had 100 columns all the way around it. And because she was the goddess of fertility, this is one of the statues of Artemis or Diana. What you're seeing is a multiple-breasted woman, the plethora of mammary glands representing the fertility that she supposedly brought into people's lives. Well, the city is literally in an uproar. And for two reasons. One's financial, and the other is religious, and the two are associated. So what do they do is they drag two of Paul's companions into the theater, the town amphitheater. And this is that amphitheater, which you can still go to this day. In fact, you can see a person standing right there. And this amphitheater, now we're back at the top of it looking down, held 25,000 people. And the text tells us that this amphitheater was full of screaming, yelling people. It was a riot. And they were wanting to shut down this message that they represented. What was it they were screaming while they were in the amphitheater? Can you imagine all these thousands of people? Artemis of the Ephesians! Artemis! And you know how long they did that for? It says later on in the text, they did that for 2 hours. Kept yelling, Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you imagine the kind of furor they worked up? Orange, blue, or, you know, you get the idea. Yeah, I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalent of the impact that it's having for this trade union of people who make these little gods and goddesses. That their business, I mean, their profits are going down dramatically. Just this last week, I was talking with a friend who owns a business here in town. He's had a business for, I think, probably about 18 or 20 years. And, of course, these are hard economic times for a lot of small businesses. And he was telling me that right now his profits, which have been growing the entire 18 to 20 years he's had his business in Gainesville, his profits for this year are barely equaling what he was getting 10 years ago. Fortunately, he's been a very wise businessman, has put a lot away to kind of see him through the time. But, I mean, when you're doing the ledger and you're pulling out the books or on the computer and you're balancing your sheets, and all of a sudden you see the profits are going down, 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 you cease to have a profit. I mean, this is seismic in its impact, and that's what's happening to this city. You know, can you imagine if all of a sudden it became a conviction among Christian people in general that there was something satanic about the symbol of a gator? And all of a sudden, all Christians decided to boycott and say, don't buy anything with a gator on it. What do you think would happen to all those vendors on University Avenue I walked by last night from the game? I mean, this is a huge multi-hundred millions of dollar business. Can you imagine the impact it would have if people actually started boycotting that? That's what's going on here. I've read stories from places around the world. The Welsh revival, there have been several, but one Welsh revival was so powerful and so many people repented that it actually shut down all the pubs in the entire town. That's pretty amazing. Why? Because people became convicted about too much drinking and going to pubs. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a pub, but I'm just saying with the impact of the gospel in a society, it can affect things financially. So let me just add one other little historical footnote here. About 50 or 60 years after Paul had established the church at Ephesus, there was a Roman governor by the name of Pliny. There were really two men in ancient history with the name Pliny. Pliny the Elder, and then Pliny the Younger. And Pliny the Elder was older. And see what seminary does for you. But actually, Pliny the Elder was the uncle, and Pliny the Younger was the nephew. Pliny the Elder actually died trying to rescue friends who were in the wake of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. But Pliny the Younger was a governor in Bithynia, and he was concerned, and he wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan. And do you know what he wrote him? He wrote him, he said, because he wanted advice on what to do with people who call themselves Christians in his region. He said, because, and this is an exact quote, the people have stopped going to the shrines. And he went on to say that the butchers were being affected because so many people had stopped buying meat that was sacrificed to idols. So it was affecting the business. And he's asking the emperor, what do I do with these people? They meet at dawn. They worship together. They don't seem to be causing too much of a problem. Some of them are accused of some things. And Trajan, the emperor, writes back. This is all preserved in history. He writes back and says, don't pursue tracking them down. Kind of leave them alone. But if they are accused of something and found guilty, then go ahead and punish them. But basically, he told him to handle them with soft gloves. But here, 60, 70 years later, in a place called Bithynia, Pliny is concerned because of the impact of Christians in the community and what's happening to their society. Well, we need to wrap it up here today, but I want to come back to something that I left hanging last week. And that is, before Paul went to Ephesus, look back with me at chapter 18. Chapter 18. Now, we've just looked this morning at the fact that Paul went to Ephesus. But he had actually been asked to stay before, and he didn't do it. Remember? Verse 19 of chapter 18. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila. Now he himself, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. So they asked him to stay at one point, and he said, no, now is not the time. I will come back if God wills. That's not just a slogan, friends. Paul lived his life very much as you and I should be living our lives, with a keen, constant awareness that we want to walk in the will of God, and that God has a will for our lives, and that he has ordained certain things for us to do, and it's our task to be in prayerful submission and obedience to God, and to look into his word as we try to discover what his will for our lives is. I love the statement that James includes in his epistle when he says in James chapter 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. I'll be honest with you. Every time, well, I don't know if I'll say every time, almost every time, I still use a paper calendar for my appointments. I don't use the computer and all that. I still have a paper calendar where I can see the whole month at a glance, and I write in my appointments and my things. And every time I write in something, I just wrote in something for next Wednesday, September 21st. I wrote it in. As I write it, I think, if it's the Lord's will and if I'm here. Because the fact is, there are some people who've written in something on the calendar for next week that won't be here next week, and they don't know it. And God does have a will, and his will will be carried out in our lives. And so we need to approach every day, Lord, I want to be walking in your will. And to realize that God is flooding our lives with divine appointments. And Paul, later on, when he is writing to the Romans, he talks about the fact that it's a matter of God's will, whether he's going to be. In fact, we just read verse 21 of Acts 19. And now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And after he passed through Macedonia to Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Well, see, there he's expressing what is a vision he has, a desire to go to Rome. When he actually writes the Romans a letter, look what he says in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. See, he's waiting upon the will of God. He wants to go to Rome. He stated it's a desire he wants to get to Rome. But even as he's writing to them, he hasn't been there yet, he says, if by the will of God, I will come. One final thought, if you could hit the lights one more time there, Kevin. Before we hear the benediction, this is that same street in Ephesus at night. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, states that within 300 years after Christianity had advanced from Israel through the whole known Roman Empire, that within 300 years after the advance of the gospel, idolatry, as we've been talking about in recent weeks with these temples and gods and goddesses, that idolatry in the ancient world virtually disappeared. Isn't that remarkable? After thousands of years, within three centuries, it basically disappeared. I don't think it's a coincidence that as the gospel advanced, that idolatry became less and less practiced. May God add his blessing and his understanding to our hearts and minds to the reading and teaching of his word.